Well, I sure do miss global warming. Hey, those kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. But if you do, I'm telling you, you're probably going to miss the only sermon you will ever hear on Judges chapter 3. I don't know if you read the text this week. I don't think I have ever read this text publicly before. I don't think I've ever heard it read publicly before. But since all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, I'm reading it this morning with conviction, though with a hint of self-consciousness. Judges chapter 3, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. We'll read the whole chapter. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations of the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives. And their own daughters they gave to their sons. And they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. Man, that guy just sounds bad, doesn't he? Cushan-Rishathaim. Say that with me. Cushan-Rishathaim. King of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And he judged Israel. He went out to war and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms, probably Jericho. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by Eglon, the king, to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he, that is the king, commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, that is the king. And Ehud reached out with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. And yes, that is a proper response. Ugh. I think that is what is intended by the author for us to do. Sometimes you say amen, sometimes you say, ugh, here you go, ugh. All right. Yeah, you haven't heard this read publicly either, have you? Yeah, there's a reason. Verse 23, then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, well, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. When he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. He had escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. God, we recognize that you have a very clear purpose for including even the graphic details of this text. I pray that we will do more than just understand that, but in so doing, that the idols of our own hearts and what they will lead us to will be seen, and that our response will be to turn away from trusting in anything but you. For you alone are God. You alone are worthy of our complete trust and devotion. In the name of your Son, our King, our Savior, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. How many times have you been promised something that didn't live up to the hype? If you were to just really be honest, there would be a lot of things that you had planned on, dreamed about, anticipated, and yet the actual experience of it just left a lot to be desired. As many of you heard by now, Johnny got appendicitis. Johnny, who has been a Philadelphia Eagles fan from the day he was born, was so jacked up, actually took Cooper and went to Philadelphia to be with family and friends to watch the Super Bowl. He was so excited for this, got appendicitis. He's probably listening to the live stream. Johnny, this is one of the stupidest things you have ever done in your life. Refused to go to the hospital because he wanted to watch the game. His appendix burst. He went to the hospital, and he had his appendix out Monday late afternoon and spent several days in the hospital in Philadelphia. And he is, praise God, he is home. He is on the mend. But you think about it, isn't that like life? The very thing that you are looking for all of your life, it doesn't go like you planned. For most people, that is life. Pursuing, but never getting there. Yet we keep looking forward. If you're 3, you can't wait till you turn 4. If If you're in elementary school, can't wait for junior high. And if you're in junior high, can't wait for high school or to drive or to get a job or to get on your own or to get married or to have kids or to go on vacations or to get home from the vacation or to get your kids through school, for them to drive, for them to get out on their own, for them to get married, for them to have kids, for you to retire, for you to travel, for Easter, for Thanksgiving, for Christmas, for Easter, Thanksgiving, for Christmas. And on it goes. We are always looking, never arriving. Always searching, never finding. Always dreaming, never realizing. Always wishing, never satisfied. Never satisfied. Never quit. Never stop pushing. Never stop running. Never sit down. Why? Where exactly are you going? What are you thinking that you will find that will make your world better? When will you finally get whatever it is that you are looking for? Some of you break out into a sweat if you think you may have lost your phone. You have this urge, particularly during church, to check it every 60 seconds. I see you. Oh, yeah, I know. It's your Bible app. I know that. Yeah. But just in case you get an update, just in case you get a text, just in case you get an alert, what do you want from all of that? You want to be in the know, because if you're in the know, you're in charge, right? You're in charge. You have a little bit of control. You're able to assess what's going on. This lust for information creates junkies who cannot rest. So the fact that you know the weather, and you know the news, and you know where your kids are at all times, and everything that they're posting, and everything that, are you happy now? Are you really happy? Are you happy and at rest and content with all of that information? I mean, how many times do you have to check the weather forecast in a given day? Does it really matter if you get 5 to 8 inches of snow or 6 to 9 inches? And you hear the conversations. Oh, I heard we're getting 5 to 8. No, I heard we're getting 6 to 9. Oh, wow, 6 to 9. Well, that's different than 5 to 8. Yeah, an inch. And my point is, we live always on the edge of just wanting more and more and more and more, and we never arrive. I said that the book of Judges is wisdom for those who receive it. It's condemnation for those who reject it. I want to tease that out with you for a minute, because wisdom is found in not living for the moment. Wisdom is found in seeing the big picture, knowing where you are going, understanding the impact and consequences of your decisions. Wisdom is looking down the road and seeing the end. Wisdom is seeing the dangers and avoiding them. Wisdom is graphically put on display in the book of Judges, and particularly chapter 3. Here is wisdom. And the chapter begins by summarizing the national condition of Israel by focusing upon Israel's failures and the consequences of that. That's the first 6 verses. And what you read in those 6 verses is that the very existence of the nation is at stake. The people of God were in danger of being absorbed by the Canaanites, and she just got into the land. And if she's absorbed by the Canaanites, she will cease to exist as a nation. If she worships like the Canaanites, she will marry like the Canaanites. And if she marries like the Canaanites, she will live like the Canaanites. She will be the Canaanites. And the plan of God? To raise up a distinct people for His glory will be lost. And so God is not willing for that to happen. So what does He do? He raises up judges in order to rescue Israel from her oppressors. But more than that, these judges help rescue the nation from being completely phased out.
So what this chapter does is it tells us the story of three of those judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. We're going to look at Othniel and Ehud this morning. I'll save Shamgar for later on. And actually, the stories of Othniel and Ehud are quite different, and yet they say basically the same thing. For example, look at your Bibles at the story of Othniel. Just look at how many verses are covered with Othniel's account. Basically five. You have verses 7 through 12. And how many verses cover Ehud's account? Basically 19. There's a lot more detail about Ehud than there is about Othniel. But in Othniel's account, look at how many times you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh, which is translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Every time you see all capitals, that's Yahweh. That is the covenant name that God has with His people. All right? That is featured. That name is featured prominently. It's mentioned seven times in these five verses, while the Lord is only mentioned three times in 19 verses about Ehud. And from verses 16 through 27 isn't mentioned at all. So even from a casual observation, we can already see what the author of Judges is highlighting for us. In Othniel's account, the focus is on God and really the power of God to care for His own when they trust Him. While in Ehud's account, all of the graphic detail is intended to point out the disgusting and repulsive stupidity of idolatry. So I'm not going to skip the graphic nature of the text so that you will see and smell, if possible, the offensiveness and nauseating results of idolatry. That's the point of the text. So it all starts with verse 7. And what do we read? We read a phrase that shows up over and over in the book of Judges. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And what was the evil that they did? They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So you have two things going on. They rejected the Lord and they served the Baals. And what the account of Othniel is saying, look at who they rejected. And what the account of Ehud is telling us, look at what they were worshiping. In Othniel's account, God is the hero. In the second story, the story of Ehud, the emphasis is clearly helping us see, this is what you get when you worship idols. So Othniel's story, which is point number one, is to motivate you to follow God, to worship God, to trust God. And Ehud's story, which is point number two, is to motivate you to reject idols and see them for what they are, because what they promise is so radically different than what they deliver. So let's dig in. Back in verse 3, we are told about the nations that are left in the land that proved to be Israel's undoing. If you actually look at the locations of those peoples, what you find out is that they are southwest, northwest, northeast, southeast, representing the fact that the problem for Israel was all around Israel. Most of the enemies listed right there in those first six verses are localized enemies. I mean, for example, you read about the Philistines all the time. The Philistines are a perennial pain in the neck.
They were a constant problem. They were an enemy during Samson's time, during Samuel's time, during Saul's time, during David's time. But the Philistines, like the Midianites and the Moabites, were never going to conquer the world. Because, quite honestly, they were not that big of a deal. But when Israel was in rebellion to God, enemies who were not that big of a deal became a big deal. However, all of that sets up this first guy, Cushan-Rishathaim. I just like saying that. This guy was a big deal. He was probably the biggest enemy that they ever faced. And all of that underscores the first point. Look at what God can do. That's verses 7 through 11. Look at what God can do. Because when Israel invaded Canaan, she fought with local kings and city-states. She never faced empires. Her enemies were honestly not that powerful. But Cushan-Rishathaim was different. This guy was from Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is a phrase that means the land between the rivers. And the two rivers that are referenced are the rivers of the Tigris and the Euphrates. We have a map here, I think, I want to show you. So if you see the Persian Gulf and Kuwait right there, you can see the Euphrates River. And then you can see where it splits and you have the Tigris River. So in that area of Iraq, modern day Iraq, that's in between the Tigris River and the Euphrates River, that's known as Mesopotamia. A very, very strategically important land because that was a fertile land. That was a green area. All traveling had to take place through that land because that's where water was. When I look at that, and then look over where Israel is. And if you know anything about geography, you know that the Philistines occupied what is today the Gaza Strip, which is right there on the bank of the Mediterranean. And it was just a little itty-bitty spot of land, still a problem today for Israel. By the way, it goes all the way back to here. The West Bank or the Jordan area, that's where the Midianites were from. That's where some of the Moabites would come from. But again, it was a localized kind of an enemy. Cushan-Rishathaim, he was all the way from the land between those rivers. That means he had conquered that entire area. For him to get all the way over into Israel, he not only had conquered Israel, he had conquered everybody, including the Canaanites. Everybody was bringing tribute to him. This guy was a legitimate enemy. And for 8 years, Israel served him, which what that meant was everything they grew, everything they raised, everything they built, everything they earned, everything was taxed by him. He impoverished the nation. Why? Because they forgot God. And they had gone to the Baals. And what did Baal promise? He promised prosperity. And what did Asheroth promise? She promised pleasure. And what did they get? They got poverty and despair. That is what you've got to know. And so they cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up a deliverer named Othniel. Othniel, we remember that guy. Othniel was the nephew of Caleb. Othniel was the guy who conquered a city in order to marry Caleb's daughter. And that means that Israel's rebellion against God and her pursuit of idols happened almost immediately after she got into the land. What's also so interesting is the fact that every time this Othniel guy is mentioned, he's always on the right side. And that's why I call him loyal. He's loyal.
Most of the judges that we are going to study in the book of Judges are not pretty. This guy is the standard by which all the other judges should be measured. Here is what can happen when someone dares to trust God and obey Him. What is a guy like Othniel doing going up against an emperor? What chances does he have? Well, look at verse 10. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, his chances go up to 100%. That's the point all along. Israel is nothing without God. Neither are you. But with God, you can face the enemy knowing the enemy will be toppled. There you have it. That's the point of verses 7 through 11. God's power takes a small town guy and uses him to topple an emperor. And that saves the nation. And that's it. And there's nothing really else that's in the text. The text is notable for what it doesn't say. Well, how did Othniel do it? Doesn't say. What was his battle plan and strategy? Doesn't say. Did he kill Cushan-Rishathaim or just wipe out his army or just push him out of the land? Doesn't say. When did this take place? Doesn't say. Well, you know, where was the battle? We don't know. It's not the point. The point is God will protect his people when his people trust him, and God will deliver his people against overwhelming odds. And he did that ultimately through Christ. So certainly Othniel's faithfulness, his loyalty, his freedom winning victory points us to Christ. But Christ rose again. Unlike Othniel, who died. And then we get to the next one. Point number two. Look at the disgusting and repulsive stupidity of idolatry. And this story is introduced with a familiar refrain. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So in response to Israel's evil, which again should be understood as idolatry and the worshiping of the Baals. Did you see this? Verse 12. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. God will raise up enemies that he will empower who on paper may look worse than his own people, but he is so committed to his people. Living and following, he will go as long as he has to go in order to accomplish his plan. He strengthened Eglon. Eglon was the king of Moab. Eglon is just, it's just Eglon. It's not nearly as impressive as Cushan-Rishathaim, is it? But Eglon was able to get the cooperation of the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he was able to set himself up in this little, he got a little thing going on there in Jericho. Eglon, no doubt, had no idea that he was an agent that God was using to punish Israel for their rebellion, but the Lord's strengthening of Eglon should not be seen as a blessing for Eglon, but as a curse. Because the success that Eglon experienced made him so full of himself that he was being set up for a major fall. So I want you to see how the success of Eglon became a major factor in his judgment, while the judgment on Israel became a major factor in their rescue. So let's see how this plays out. Well, for 18 years, Israel now has to bring tribute and taxes to Eglon because he had defeated them. So in rejecting God, Israel bowed down and served the gods of the Canaanites, meaning they served the Baals of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And so what happens when you serve other gods? You get what you serve. You become what you serve. You become like what you worship. That always happens. You become like what you worship. If you want to write a phrase over the book of Judges, that's one of the phrases. You become like what you worship. Eglon. Eglon. His name means bull or calf. And his name is actually very close to a word in Hebrew that means round or rotund. And everyone who would have pronounced his name back then would have thought of that. Especially since the text says he was very fat. Here is a man who is completely given over to his appetites. Here is a man who cannot control himself. Here is a man who cannot control himself, but he is in control of the people of God. That is pathetic. By the way, the author sets this up is so profound. What happens to a bull? What happens to a calf that is fattened up? What do you do with that? You slaughter it. This is the king of the nation. It's given over to idolatry. This is what happens to the people who follow idols. This is the story of what idols will do for you. They will destroy you. And they will destroy you in a way that is nauseating. This is wisdom. So instead of living for the moment, take your lesson from this text. Instead of living for the moment, start your life with what is the end? Where is this taking me? Look at the end. See where you are going. Look at Eglon. Is this how you want your life to end? It isn't pretty. Eglon is not only full of fat, the guy's full of himself. Hold on to that for a second. We'll come back to it because it plays into the story. And so this obese, this loathsome man is now ruling Israel instead of God. And the children of Israel are bringing him tribute and taxes. And finally, after 18 years, they cry out to God. God has pity on them. He raises up a man from the tribe of Benjamin. That's significant, as we will find out by the end of the book. The guy's name is Ehud, whose name means where is the splendor? Where is the majesty? And the fact that he is left-handed becomes an important point of the story as well. Because if you are right-handed, what you do is that you will draw a sword out this way. Most people were right-handed. And so if somebody is going to carry some kind of a weapon, it's going to be over there. That's where you look. You don't look over on this side, particularly on the right thigh. But the fact that he was left-handed, he would naturally go that way. But it's interesting that when you look at how that Hebrew word for being left-handed, it is probably because he was actually taught. He might have actually been ambidextrous, able to use both his hands in warfare like that. But at any rate, he was skilled with his left hand in warfare. And he is the man who delivers the tribute to Eglon. And he's probably done it several times because Eglon appears to know him. There appears to be at least a measure of trust that is there. Especially when Ehud says to Eglon, I have a message for you. And inexplicably, the king sends everybody out of the room. Now Ehud is by himself before Eglon because Eglon assumed he was safe. At this point, Ehud says, I have a secret message for you, O king. And Ehud is all ears now. He foolishly sends out his secret attendants so that he alone can hear the message. And as Ehud draws near in order to give Eglon the impression that he really can't say this very loud because other people might hear this, he says, I have a message from God for you. And well, as I said, Eglon is not only full of fat, he is full of himself. And so he stands to hear this message. That was like the worst thing that he could do because he presented himself as a very big target, didn't he? And because the man is so portly, he's not quick on his feet. The fact that God has a message for him is flattering. And he stands to hear what Ehud is going to say to him. It's at this point, Ehud reaches to his right thigh, pulls out this sword that he has made, plunges it into Eglon's belly. He had lost his sword that day, which is just as well, because it would have been a bit difficult to not only retake his sword, but taking that messy thing out of there without drawing attention to himself, getting out of the palace, would have been pretty difficult. But Eglon's girth consumes the sword, and at the end of verse 22, it gives us this inglorious phrase, and the dung came out. And obviously Eglon died rather quickly, and when that happens, it is common for the bowels to relax, and this is the consequence of that. Now, if you would just stop the movie for a second right there, do you see the point? This is how Eglon ends up. This is what happens to a man who gives himself to the worship of idols. Here is a man who cannot defend himself. Here is a man whose idols cannot defend him or protect him. Here is a man whose power and splendor and authority is nothing but a veil for a fat buffoon who dies in his own excrement. This is idolatry. This is where it will lead you, and he is the king of it. And so Ehud makes his escape. He not only makes Eglon look like a fool, but Eglon's bodyguards are not presented as the sharpest knives in the drawer here either. But the manner of Eglon's death obviously emitted an odor that made these men believe that their glorious king was in his privy answering the call to nature. And so the text says in verse 25, they waited until they were embarrassed. I can understand that. And you can imagine the conversations that the guards are having. You need to go in there and check on him. I'm not going in there. You go in. Now, you're the youngest one around here. I'm telling you, you go in. I'm not going in. Are you crazy? What am I supposed to do? Knock, knock. Your Honor, you okay in there? You know, it's like a scene from the Keystone Cops. When they finally decide to go in, nobody has a key. They got to go find the key, and only to find out they've been totally duped. What do they find? Their king is no longer powerful. Their king is no longer glorious. Their king is no longer intimidating. Their king has died in a profoundly disgusting and embarrassing manner. Why would you worship an idol that cannot save you? Why would you give yourself to idolatry when it will lead you to this end? And it will lead you to this end. This account, which took place a little over 3,000 years ago, has repeated itself hundreds and hundreds of times over since then. I was reminded of a very recent historic reenactment of this. On average, 27,000 people died every day from September 1st 1939, when Germany invaded Poland, to September 2nd, 1945, when Japan surrendered. Every day, on average, 27,000 people died in World War II. That is 60 million people. 60 million people. Most of the people that the
allies killed were soldiers, though not all. Most of the people that the Axis nations killed were civilians, though not all. As one historian recently noted, World War II exhausted superlatives. Its carnage seemed to reinvent ideas of war altogether. And the man primarily responsible for the war, at least for the European element of it, is Hitler. One of the areas of study that I make as a hobby is military history, particularly World War II and Civil War. Last year, Norman Ohler, a German journalist, released a book on Hitler that is having a profound impact on how the German Führer is to be understood. The book is called Blitzed. I read it last week. I read it in 4 days. I could hardly put the thing down. It is an account of the influence of drugs in the Third Reich. Germany terrified Europe with her Blitzkrieg, that is, her lightning-fast invasion of Poland, and then famously of France. What we know now is that one of the major contributing reasons of why the German armies could move so fast on so little sleep is because most of the soldiers were jacked up on methamphetamines. They could go for 3 to 4 days without sleeping. But as they say, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. You live by drugs, you will die by drugs. And Hitler himself was so addicted to drugs, including heroin, that his ability to think, his ability to reason, his ability to make any rational decision became, over time, completely impaired. Historians have looked at the history of World War II and they have wondered, why on earth did Hitler order an invasion of Russia when everyone knew the Allies were going to invade Europe one day from the West? Why would he open the front on the East? Ohler's work is convincing. He spent 5 years doing meticulous research of Hitler's doctor's notes. And they spell out the damning evidence that the feared leader of Nazi Germany, Hitler, was nothing more than a dying drug addict who couldn't function for more than a few hours without being juiced. And by the end of his life, there were no more veins to shoot. And with the Allies bombing the pharmaceutical labs out of business, Hitler's suicide was preceded by anguished days of withdrawal, coupled with the news of defeat that he could no longer handle because he could no longer medicate it away. Ohler describes what Hitler was like toward the end. And I quote, "The sight of Hitler now only caused revulsion or at best pity. Now his tooth enamel was decaying, his gums were drying up, his ruinous teeth were falling out. His brain, irreversibly damaged by neurotoxins, was no longer receiving stimulation. Everything had stopped working. He started digging into his yellow skin with a pair of golden tweezers with aggressive nervous movements to get rid of the bacteria that had presumably passed through his body's boundaries and entered his system and were now destroying him from within. He trembled with anxiety from head to toe. He chewed the air, the lost weight. His kidneys were failing, and so too was his circulation. He was tormented by a painful yearning and unquenchable thirst from each cell of his body. His left upper eyelid was so swollen that he couldn't see out of his left eye. And this was the man that the world feared? This was the man the world feared. This was Eglon. On April 30th, 1945, Hitler took his own life. But here's the irony. Hitler himself was the drug that Germany took in order to ease her pain. Germany was the addict looking for escape. And she found it in a drug called Hitler. And Hitler was Baal. If you follow him, he will give you prosperity. And so Germany followed. And at first, it looked like it worked. The economy roared back to life. The world started to respect Germany again. Happy times were back. And hey, as long as the stock market is going up, as long as unemployment is down, as long as people are getting their pensions and their vacations, it really doesn't matter if a few Jews go missing, does it? It doesn't matter that he's a little eccentric about things. He makes everybody feel better about themselves. And that's what drugs are supposed to do. That's what idols are supposed to do. That's what alcohol is supposed to do. That's what a new car is supposed to do. That's what new clothes are supposed to do. That's what a new boyfriend is supposed to do. Hitler was the drug who couldn't bear the weight of what he claimed. And so even as Hitler preached sacrifice, he was getting high. Look at the end. Look at the dead bodies of Hitler and his mistress that he married the night before they took their hydrogen cyanide pills and the bullets in the brain from a 635 Walther. Look at the bombed out cities and the charred cities and the millions of people who died at his hands. This is not what the idols promise, but this is what they deliver. It's life without God. Because the gods of this world promise you the world and they take everything from you. And Christ demands up front everything from you. And then he gives you the world. The idols cannot give you the world because the world is not theirs to give. The idols cannot save themselves, much less anyone else. What is an idol? An idol is something that I sin in order to get it. Or I sin when I don't get it. What do you want so badly that you will lie in order to get it? What do you want so badly that you will cheat in order to keep it? What do you want so badly that when you don't get it, or you don't get to do it, that you become angry and depressed about? What do you tend to become the most angry about, the most depressed about? That's your idol. What is that idol promising you? If your idol is alcohol, what is it? What is it that it promises you? Comfort? Acceptance? Relief? What does it deliver? Bondage? Death? Same thing with drugs? Same thing with nicotine? Same thing with living for the approval of others? What does pornography promise you? Pleasure, intimacy. What does it deliver? Bondage. The inability to even be close to people. Materialism. What does it promise you? Respect, success. When do you have enough? When do you arrive? You never do. Wealth. What does it promise you? Security, envy. What does it deliver? Fear. Some of you make idols out of your children. What do they promise you? What does the world say? You will be loved. You will be esteemed. You will be respected. Your children will make you happy. What do? They will break your heart because they can't save you. Eglon. You see, apart from God's grace, I am Eglon. Apart from God's grace, you are Eglon. If that's where you don't want to end up, there's a better way. Eglon, Christ. This God promises you everything. And look at the end. Christ demands everything and gives it all back. Let's pray. Father, we see in this text now, It's just like a CAT scan of our own heart. It shows how easy it is, how quick we are to believe our own lies and to believe the lies of our world. And even right now, There's a war that's raging in our hearts of whether or not we really are going to believe this or not, or just somehow assume that we are the exception, that we can play the game and not get burned. You are so kind to give us these accounts so that we can see the tendency of our own hearts and we can see where that will take us. And God, I pray that the wisdom of this book will be received by our hearts. God, you and you alone are worth our trust. You are worth our affection. You are worth our delight. You are worth our hope. You and you alone can provide forgiveness, can provide meaning, can provide a family, can provide life, can provide eternity. Yet we are so quick to believe ourselves and so quick to disbelieve you. In spite of what we experience, in spite of what we read, and we confess, God. We confess over and over. We so often do not make any sense. Oh God, we need your help. We don't want the story to be our story. We want to be a people who demonstrate that you are worth everything. You are worth our trust, even when the barn isn't full of grain, even when the bank account isn't full or the tank of the car only has a gallon left. You are worth our trust. Even when our world doesn't understand us, when we're not being accepted by those around us, even when we are being laughed at, you are worth our trust. Because you and you alone have given to us the one and only Savior who can rescue us from our sin. Give us grace, O God, that we might see our sin for what it is and hate it, and see your gospel for what it is and believe it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.